We've been preaching through Romans for some time now. We've been preaching through Romans for some time now, and we're up to this section in chapter 11. And of course, as I've pointed out before, the main subject of chapters 9 to 11 is Israel, the nation of Israel. The first eight chapters, Paul really thoroughly expounds the gospel of Jesus Christ and all the implications of that for the believer. Absolutely fabulous, the first eight chapters of Romans. Got to be amongst one's favourite portion of Scripture, especially chapter 8. Fantastic. But then you see the question arises out of all of that for people is, well, what about Israel then? Were Israel not God's chosen people? And if the gospel now is for all men, well, where does that leave Israel, you see? So the subject of chapters 9 to 11 is really where Israel fits into all of this. And of course, there are those in the church, and sadly, who feel that, you know, God has finished with Israel, God has cast Israel off, that there is no more future for them as a nation, that God's done with them, and God's passed all the blessings that he once promised to Israel, he's passed them all over to the church, and they're ours now, and Israel is finished as a nation. Well, chapter 11 is here to say that that is not so. And thank God that is not so. Because if God makes promises to us, and then because of something we do, he says, well, I'm taking the promises away then, and I'm going to give them to someone else. Well, then there's no hope for any of us, I'm afraid to say, because we all fail at some point. Well, God hasn't finished with Israel. In fact, their greatest days are yet to come. But sadly, so are the worst times before that in what is called the Great Tribulation. So chapter 11 really is all about it. And Paul is dealing with this issue here. Now I'm gonna be thinking this morning particularly about verses 7 to 10, but I think I'll read from the beginning of the chapter just to remind us of the context and what we were thinking about the other week. I say then, has God cast away his people? Certainly not. For I also am an Israelite, of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away his people, whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what does the divine response say to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Even so then, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then it is no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. But if it is of works, it is no longer grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work. What then? Israel has not obtained what it seeks, but the elect have obtained it, and the rest were blinded. Just as it is written, God has given them a spirit of stupor, eyes that they should not see and ears that they should not hear to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a recompense to them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they do not see and bow down their back always. Well, let's just pray and ask the Lord's help, shall we, before we begin. Gracious Father, we realize that certainly these last few verses of this section are difficult for us to understand, Lord, and left with our own human reason and intellect, Lord, we'd never really come to an adequate understanding of these things. But we ask for the help of your Holy Spirit this day, who you have given to us, and one of the things that you've given him to us for is that he might take your word and interpret it to our hearts and teach us the things that we need to understand. So we thank you for your word, and we pray for the help of your Holy Spirit this morning. We pray that he will come and move upon your written word and upon our hearts and minds, and teach us the things that are for our encouragement and our instruction this day, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Okay, so the Apostle Paul is dealing, as I say, with the subject of Israel. That is to say, Israel as a nation. And while there were obviously some among the Jews who believed on Jesus going back to the time of Christ, there were some who believed on Jesus, for example, the disciples and others who were true believers in Jesus. I find it extraordinary that that after Jesus' death and resurrection, there was 120 in that upper room who were praying before the Holy Spirit. There were 120, and you would expect, wouldn't you, there would be many more. Maybe in the villages, maybe there were people here and there. So there were some who did believe, but the vast majority in Israel didn't. Didn't believe. It was the same in the Old Testament period. There were some who believed and remained faithful to God, like the 7,000 who Paul refers to there in verse 4 from the time of Elijah. You recall Elijah, things were so bad amongst the northern tribes of Israel at the time. This is during the reign of King Ahab and his wicked wife Jezebel. They were about killing the saints of God and killing the prophets of God. And it was so bad that Elijah thought he was the only man left. He was the only true, faithful man of God left in Israel. But God said, no, I have 7,000. Who I've kept, who've not bowed the knee to Baal. And thank the Lord, it's the same today. You know, in many respects, in our nation today, this is the day of small things. You know, you go to some lands in the world today, and revival is taking, it's like wildfire. You go to China today, where there's oppression, there's revival. Go to parts of South America, there's revival. Africa, some African countries, revival. But in Britain, it's the day of small things. I know there are some big churches, but in the main, they tell us the church is in decline in our nation. But God has his remnant. God has his true saints, the true faithful are still amongst us. Some you might not know, the 7,000 who've not bowed to Baal, but God knows who they are and where they are. A remnant of true believers. And so at times there are many, and at times there are but a few. Think of the days of Noah. There were just eight. Just eight people left in the whole world at that time who were left, who were the true faithful. To God, just eight. But God always has some. He never leaves himself without a witness in the world. And so there is always this remnant according to the election of grace, as it puts it in verse 5. Sadly, though, the majority of Jews in the time of Christ and since that time have rejected Christ, rejected him as the Messiah. What then, the apostle says here in verse 7, Israel has not obtained what it seeks. So what was it Israel was seeking? What did Israel seek? Well, righteousness. If you go back to chapter 9, verse 30, what shall we say then? That the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness of faith. But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? Because they did not seek it by faith. And then if you go to chapter 10, verse 3, they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. So what Israel were seeking was righteousness because they knew that God is a holy God. God is a God of all righteousness. Do you know what? You can't just come to God any old way. You know that, don't you? He's a holy God, a thrice holy God. Remember when Isaiah came into the temple and he saw the vision of God and he saw the seraphim? What did the seraphim say? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord. He is a holy God. He's a righteous God. And you remember what he said in the time of Moses? No man shall see my face and live. You know, if sinful man in his sins were to enter the presence of a holy God, he would be toast. God is a holy God. You can't approach God any old way. And the Jews knew that. And so they pursued righteousness. But there is only one way sinners can be righteous with God, and that is by faith. Faith in God and his Christ. Faith in what God accomplished through Christ, to quote Daniel in chapter 9, what he accomplished through Christ to finish transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, and to bring in everlasting righteousness. That's Daniel 9, verse 24. And that, you see, could only be accomplished through the sacrificial death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it tells us also in that same passage in Daniel chapter 9 and verse 26 that he would be cut off, but not for himself. And cut off means killed, die. So in order for God to finish transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, and to bring in everlasting righteousness, the Christ, the Messiah of God, had to be cut off. He had to be killed, but not for himself. Because he had no sin, for your sin and for my sin, because he was the sin bearer. And as it tells us in Isaiah 53 so eloquently, it was for us that he died. All we like sheep have gone astray, every one of us turned to his own way, and the Lord laid upon him the iniquity of us all. He was bruised for our iniquities. By his stripes we are healed. And it was through knowledge of this and faith in him that the Old Testament saints were accepted as righteous with God. Again, Isaiah 53 verse 11 says, by his knowledge my righteous servant shall justify many. In other words, through knowledge of him, through faith in him, you are justified. And there's those lovely words of David there in Psalm 32. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. David knew it's through Christ, Christ alone, that one's sins can be cleansed. And the righteous of God in the Old Testament knew this. It says of Abraham that he believed God and he counted it to him for righteousness. What did Abraham believe? Well, he believed in the Christ, the promise of God. How do I know that? Well, read chapter 22 of Genesis. Take your son, your only son, who you love, and offer him up to me on the mountain that I will show you. When you read that passage about the offering up of Isaac, it's kind of a... It's an enactment, if you like, of what God would do with his own son. And God, as it, God the Father, as it were, takes Abraham through the steps of what it meant for him to offer up his only son for us. Of course, in the end, Isaac wasn't offered up. God provided a substitute. And what he was showing Abraham was, I will provide a substitute for you. And the substitute is the son. So that was Abraham's faith. He believed on the Christ of promise, the Christ that God had promised. Okay, so the problem with this for proud sinners who like to think they're good enough as they are and quite capable of establishing their own righteousness with God through the works of law, through their efforts at obeying the Ten Commandments and observance of religious rituals and all the rest of it, the problem for proud sinners who think that they are good enough as they are or they are capable of establishing their own righteousness with God is that they would have to humble themselves to accept God's Christ, wouldn't they? They would have to humble themselves. They would have to acknowledge their sin and admit that they'd failed to measure up to God's standard of righteousness. That's the problem for the proud sinner. He would have to humble himself. He would have to admit, after all, I am not as good as I claim to be. I'm not good enough as I am. They would have to confess the sins, and they would have to be willing to quit trusting in themselves, and if they are Jews, trusting in their Jewishness, and if they are C of E, trusting in the fact that, you know, they are christened into the Church of England, or if they are Methodist, trusting in the Methodism, or if they are whatever else, Baptist, trusting in the Baptist heritage, they would have to admit that those things, in and of themselves, can't save. By the way, I have nothing against C of E or Baptist or Methodist. I'm just simply saying, you cannot be saved just because you belong to a certain denomination, any more than a Jew can be saved just because he's Jewish. They would have to quit trying to establish their own righteousness by works of the law, and they would have to throw themselves wholly on the mercy of God, trusting wholly in Christ who dies to pay for their sins. That's what they would have to do. And the proud sinner don't want to do that, see? Because he thinks he's good enough as he is. He thinks, oh, you know, God's bound to accept me. I mean, look at me. You know? Look how handsome I am. Look how charismatic I am, my personality. Look how popular I am. In fact, God counts himself quite privileged that I'm even interested. You know, some people might think. See, but if he's going to be saved, he's going to have to humble himself. He'd have to quit looking to himself and believe on him, the one who God sent to redeem us. And that, you see, is a problem for the proud sinner. It's a problem for the person who thinks he's as good as the next man and better than many. And I've said before, you know what the problem with that is, don't you? When you think you're as good as the next man's not good enough either. That's your problem with that. That's your problem with that one. It's a problem for the religious person who thinks he'll be accepted because of his religious observance. No problem for religious people. There are people, somebody told a story the other week, I can't remember if I read it somewhere, of a lady who'd she'd been in the church all her life. There wasn't a job in the church that she hadn't done. She changed the flowers, she cleaned the place, she did everything, taught in the Sunday school and everything like that. Turned out, in the end, she wasn't even saved. I once heard a story of a pastor who went to preach in a church. He didn't know anybody there, and he preached a gospel message, and he gave an appeal at the end. He asked if anybody wanted to, you know, repent and, you know, ask the Lord to be the Saviour. And all went silent in this church, and then, he asked them to come to the front, you know, and he prayed with them. And then this old lady sat at the back. She started to walk to the front. And everybody looked astonished and thought, I mean, she was the lady, like the other woman. She'd done everything in the church. She'd always been there, always been part of the church. And everybody thought, well, she must be just going forward for, you know, prayer for she's sick or something like that. And when the man at the front said, what are we praying for? And she said, I want to receive Jesus as my Saviour. And everybody was staggered. They thought, well, if anybody's saved, it must be her. But you see, she realized on that occasion, it's not the church attendance, it's not all the work that you've done in the church, none of that. You know, we have to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and receive him as our personal Savior. And the problem for the person who thinks that their religion is enough is it's hard to humble themselves. It's a problem for the person who thinks God already accepts them, because if they're Jewish, they were born into a Jewish family. And if they're a Jewish male, they were circumcised on the eighth day. It's a problem for the person who was born into a family who presented them for baptism as an infant. And they were told that's their entrance into the Church of Jesus Christ. It's a problem for those people, you see. It's a problem because to humble yourself and trust in Christ and his sacrificial death as the only means of being accepted as righteous with God is to acknowledge that those things that we've mentioned cannot save. However useful many of them may be, they cannot save. It's to acknowledge you have completely and utterly failed, and that your only hope is Christ, who had to die to bear your sins, all of them, to bear them away and to put an end to your sin. It's a problem for the proud sinner. Is it a problem for you? Well, I trust not. I trust that God, in his mercy, has brought you to himself and humbled you. So it's tough being humbled, you know. But it's necessary to humble ourselves before the Lord. So it was a problem for many of these Jews who trusted in their Jewishness, who trusted in the fact that they had Abraham as their father. Remember what John the Baptist said? You know, brood of vipers, who told you to come? And don't say, we have Abraham as our father. God is able to raise up, you know, raise up followers from. You know, don't say Abraham is your father. And Jesus had the same problem with those people. Abraham is our father. And they thought, you see, that just because of the connection with Abraham, according to the flesh, that was it. That would do it. They trusted in the fact that they had the law of Moses. God had given it to them as a nation. They trusted the fact that they had the temple of God and the priesthood. And they had this idea, you see, of a Messiah who would be a kind of king, like a kind of mighty warrior, who would come and whop the enemy, the Romans, who put the Romans down and raise Israel back up to the primary position within the world, you know, the number one nation, who'd restore Israel again. That was their idea of the kind of Messiah they wanted, a mighty king, a mighty warrior. Somebody who'd destroy their enemies. They didn't want an itinerant preacher from some backwoods village who would come and expose their sin and call them to repentance. They didn't like that. They didn't want a suffering savior who actually declared himself to be the Son of God. For them, that was blasphemy. To call yourself the Son of God, that's to make yourself equal with God. That is blasphemy. They thought. So when he came to his own, it says his own received him not. Many in Israel, including the chief priests and many of the Jewish elders and the Pharisees, as well as the vast majority of the population, rejected him. And because they rejected him, they could not obtain the righteousness they were seeking. Because righteousness with God only comes through faith in him, you see. And so instead, it tells us here, in verse 7, they were blinded. This is a terrible, terrible portion of scripture, if I can put it that way. They were blinded. Just as it is written, Paul says in verse 8, God has given them a spirit of stupor, eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear to this very day. And he's quoting, of course, from Isaiah chapter 6. It's a passage in which Isaiah sees the Lord on a throne, high and lifted up. Let's just turn to that passage, shall we? Isaiah chapter 6, if you have your Bible. And we'll read verses 1 to 4, first of all. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. Okay, now you have to bear in mind here that Isaiah was a faithful Jew. He was a faithful Jew. He was a God-fearing man, a prophet of God. In fact, some people think he was also a priest. And that when he saw this vision of God, that he was actually in the temple going about his priestly duties where he sees this vision of God. Okay, so that this is Isaiah. But you see, be that as it may, the point here is when he sees the Lord high and lifted up and his glory filled the temple, when he sees the Lord in all the brightness of his glory, In the glorious perfections of his sinless holiness and righteousness, when he sees God, when he sees the Lord as he is, awesome in majesty, and when he sees these angelic beings, these seraphim, and he hears their cry saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out. When he sees the smoke of God's glory filling the temple, Isaiah becomes aware of his own utter sinfulness and unworthiness before God. This is a faithful Jew. This is a prophet of God. This is probably a priest. In fact, he might even be taking the role of high priest this particular year when he sees this vision, some people think. And yet, when he sees the Lord in the beauty and glory of all his perfections, he's aware of his own utter sinfulness and unworthiness. And he says, verse 5, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." The disciple Peter had a similar experience, you know, tells us about it in Luke chapter 5. And on this occasion, and this is at the commencement of Jesus' public ministry, and they'd been fishing all night long and caught nothing, which was unusual for them. They were skilled fishermen, caught nothing. And then Jesus, standing on the seashore, says, "Cast your nets on the other side." And when they do, of course, they bring this great hoard of fish. And when Peter looks at Jesus, he said, "Go away from me, Lord, I'm a sinful man." He saw something of the glory of the Lord Jesus, and he became aware of his own unworthiness, his own sinfulness. The Apostle Paul, too, on the road to Damascus, well, he was Saul of Tarsus then. And then suddenly, on the road to Damascus, his chariot is surrounded by this light. It's the Shekinah glory of God shining all around. And he knows this is the presence of God. You see, he is, in his own mind at least, a righteous Jew. As far as Saul of Tarsus is concerned, there's nobody as good as him. The best man in the world, like, he's, you know, every self-respecting Jew should tip the hat to Saul. I mean, he's the man, see? Hebrew of Hebrews. Circumcised on the eighth day. Hebrew of Hebrews, of the tribe of Benjamin, he said of himself. As far as the righteousness that comes through the law is concerned, blameless. That's what he said about himself in Philippians chapter 3. And yet now, suddenly, he's surrounded with the Shekinah glory of God and a voice speaking to him out of the light, and he knew who that voice was. He said, "Who are you, Lord?" Saul of Tarsus doesn't call anybody Lord. He said, "How should I?" It's God. "Who are you, Lord?" He says, "I'm Jesus, whom you are persecuting." And you know where Saul is then? He's face down in the dust. All of a sudden, this man who thought he was more righteous than anybody else in the world is so aware of his own utter sinfulness and unworthiness, and he's face down in the dust. John the Apostle had the same experience on the Isle of Patmos. You read about it in Revelation chapter 1. And the Lord visits him, dressed for judgment, awesome in glory. And it tells us in verse 17 of chapter 1 that John is face down in the dust. He's the beloved disciple. He's the one who rested on Jesus' breast at the Last Supper. He was one of the closest to Jesus, but when he sees Jesus in all his glory, face down in the dust, you see. You see, all these men were religious people, Jews who sought to live according to the commandments and customs handed down to them. Again, think about Saul of Tarsus, think about Paul. He certainly considered himself to be as good as the next man and better than any. That's how he thought of himself, concerning the righteousness which is of the law, blameless. That's how he thought about himself. But when the Lord appeared to him in the brightness of his glory and sinless perfection, he's face down in the dust and trembling, it tells us in Acts chapter 9. Just like Isaiah here in Isaiah 6. Okay, but then we read in verses 6 and 7. It says, "Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal, which he had taken with the tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth with it and said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away and your sin purged.'" And so what is happening here, you see, this is signifying the means by which Isaiah's iniquity is taken away and his sin purged. What does every sacrifice that was ever offered on those altars in the temple represent? Christ and his sacrifice, every one of them. The sin offering, the whole burnt offering, the half burnt offering, all the different offerings you read about in Leviticus, they all point to Christ, you see. And what happens to the burnt offering? Well, it's all consumed on the fire. And what it signifies is, you see, that the person for whom it was offered, their sin was transferred onto the offering, and then it was placed on the fire, and it's all burned up, you see. So all the sin is gone forever. And you see, it points to Christ. You see, it points to what happened at the cross. Our sin was laid upon him, and he was offered up for us, so that our sin is purged, you see. And so this angel takes this coal and he touches his mouth, and it signifies the fact that Isaiah's sins and iniquities have been taken away. His iniquity has been purged. And so can you imagine the relief that Isaiah felt? Because in the presence of this holy God, he's been made aware of his utter wretchedness. But now, God has shown him, "I've taken away all of your sin." And he feels clean. And I just imagine the joy and the thrill that was to Isaiah, knowing that his sins were forgiven. Yet for a man like Isaiah, who loved and cared for his fellow Israelites, his thoughts then turned to them. But what about them? My sins are cleansed. My iniquities are purged. What about them? They have also sinned. And they are trusting in themselves. They are trusting in their Jewishness. They are trusting in the temple. They are trusting in the priesthood and all those things. Yet now he knew for sure that those things couldn't cleanse anyone from sin. So how will they know? Who will tell them? Isaiah's thinking. Who will explain to them how the sins can be forgiven and how they can be made righteous with God? And then he heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall we send? Who will go for us?" To which Isaiah promptly replied, "Here am I. Send me." Do you care about your fellow citizens? Do you care about them who are yet in the sins, family members, friends, colleagues? You know, you who've, your sins, your iniquities have been purged away, you've been cleansed, but what about them? Well, Isaiah cared and he said, "What about them?" And the Lord said, "Who shall we send? Who will go for us?" And Isaiah said, "Here am I, send me." And so the Lord said in verse 9, "Go and tell this people, keep on hearing but do not understand, keep on seeing but do not perceive." I try and put myself in the position of the person I'm reading about. And so I'm trying to think what Isaiah was thinking at this point. And if I'd have been Isaiah, I'd have been scratching my head a bit at this point. I'd have been puzzled by this. "Go and tell them, this people, keep on hearing but do not understand, keep on seeing but do not perceive." See, effectively, the Lord seemed to be saying, "Go, Isaiah, and tell them," but the vast majority of them will hear with that, but they won't understand. They will see with these, but they won't perceive. In fact, Isaiah, make the heart of this people dull, verse 10, and their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and return and be healed. In other words, the Lord's saying, look, Isaiah, go and tell this people, but understand this. The more you share with them, the duller their hearts will become. Their ears will become heavy and their eyes will close. In other words, they'll hear your message, but they will not see the truth when it is presented to them. And they will not believe and repent, most of them. Now, of course, the prophet Isaiah gave some of the clearest and most vivid presentations of the Messiah in the entire Old Testament. I mean, you've only got to look at Isaiah chapter 53, and it describes Christ's sacrificial death perfectly, doesn't it? It's absolutely amazing. Written between 700 and 800 years before Christ ever stepped foot on this earth, and it describes his life and ministry, and particularly his death and the purpose of it, absolutely clearly and perfectly. Yet for all that, many of them still didn't believe, and to this day, Jews in the main don't read Isaiah 53. And those that do have convinced themselves it's got nothing to do with Jesus of Nazareth. It's to do with Israel, they think. Israel is the suffering servant. Okay then, coming back to Romans chapter 11, just a few more minutes and we'll draw this to a close. Next, Paul quotes from Psalm 69. He says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a recompense to them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they do not see, and bow down their back always. And it's actually verses 22 and 23 from Psalm 69, if anybody wants to turn with that to me. And Psalm 69, of course, is one of the great messianic psalms. It's a messianic psalm. In other words, it's a psalm about the Messiah, and it's particularly about Messiah on the cross, Psalm 69. And in fact, I don't have time to expound this today, but it actually gives us this psalm insights into some of the thoughts of Christ as he hung on that cross. I mean, for example, if you look at verses 1 to 5, save me, O God. I mean, picture Christ on the cross. Save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. I sink in deep mire where there is no standing. I have come into deep waters where the floods overwhelm me. I am weary with my crying. My throat is dry. My eyes fail while I wait for my God. Those who hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of my head. They are mighty who would destroy me, being my enemies wrongfully. Though I have stolen nothing, I still must restore it. Oh God, you know my foolishness and my sins are not hidden from you. I know you're thinking there's no foolishness in Christ, but you see, he took upon himself ours. Our sin and our foolishness becomes his. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so it becomes his. You see, whilst he's on that cross, verse 7, because for your sake I have borne reproach, shame has covered my face. I have become a stranger to my brothers and an alien to my mother's children. Because zeal for your house has eaten me up, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. Verse 12, those who sit in the gate speak against me. That's the leaders of the nation. Verse 13, but as for me, my prayer is to you, O Lord, in the acceptable time. O God, in the multitude of your mercy, hear me in the truth of your salvation. Deliver me out of the mire and let me not sink. Let me be delivered from those who hate me. And so it goes on. And so this is Christ on the cross. David who wrote it, and he's talking from his own experience, but prophetically it speaks of Christ, you see. And then you come to verse 22, let their table become a snare before them and their well-being a trap. Let their eyes be darkened so that they do not see, and so on and so forth. And this is what Paul is quoting from. And you see, if we're not careful here, we can easily get the wrong impression, I think. I mean, it might appear from what it says there as though the Lord wants these people to suffer wrath and indignation. He he goes on to say further down in that passage, give them wrath and indignation. You know, we can get the impression he almost wants them to suffer that. That he wants their table to become a snare and a trap. That he wants them to stumble over the stumbling stone. He wants their eyes to be darkened so that they do not see. In other words, he wants them to be blinded spiritually. We could get that impression. But that isn't so at all, is it? That isn't so at all. I mean, consider what it says in Luke chapter 19. And this is the day when Jesus rode into Jerusalem on that donkey. We call it Palm Sunday, the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And if you turn to chapter 19, verse 41, it says, as he drew near, he saw the city and he wept over it. That's the Lord's heart. He wept over it, saying, if you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. And when he talks about knowing this day, the things that make for your peace, he's talking about that passage in Daniel chapter 9 again, where actually the very day that Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey was prophesied. The angel Gabriel gave the information to Daniel 600 years before Christ came, the exact calendar date. They should have known the things that make for their peace, but they didn't know. The things that make for the peace, him, in other words, the Messiah of Israel, the Christ of God, and his forthcoming sacrificial death, if only they had known, and they should have known, because they had the scriptures, they should have believed. They should have received him, all of them, as some in fact did. But they should all have received him. But the religious leaders and the vast majority in Israel rejected him. And in doing so, they rejected the things that made for their peace. And so as a result of that, judicial blindness was pronounced upon Israel because of the willful rejection of him. And you find that in Matthew chapter 23 and verse 37. Or Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. That's the heart, the Lord's heart. But you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I say to you, you shall see me no more till you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And judicial blindness is pronounced upon them. But notice there, it's only temporary. Until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So when will that be? When will that be? Romans chapter 11 tells us it is that day when Jesus comes again at the second coming. Paul says, I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob, for this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Tells us in Zechariah that they will gaze upon him whom they pierced. And then they'll believe. At his second coming, there will be a national conversion of Israel. So to those people who say God has finished with Israel, there is no future for Israel as far as God is concerned, then you're wrong. Because the Bible says there is coming a national conversion of Israel. When they look upon him whom they pierced, when the deliverer comes out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Zion, from Israel, and there will be a national conversion of Israel. But right now, at this present time, there are Jewish people being saved. Those Jewish people who humble themselves and who gaze with faith upon the one whom they pierced and believe on him as their Lord, their Lord and Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, they are saved, like Igal, who spoke to us the other week. And those he's reaching out to in Israel today, there are Jewish people coming to faith in Christ, and they are saved. But make no mistake about it, there will be a national conversion of Israel on the authority of the Word of God, I say that. And so, for us today, I would simply say this. Be very careful what you do with the promises of God. Be very careful what believe on them. Because you see, for Israel, the problem with them is they had the scriptures, but they didn't believe. And I say this to anyone who perhaps listens to this, who as yet you're not saved. Be very careful, because there's something the Bible calls blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. It is the sin that cannot be forgiven. What is it? It's when God gives us light and revelation. He points us to the truth. He points us to Christ. And we continue and continue and continue to refuse to receive him, to refuse to believe like Israel did. Eventually, what happens is blindness. Blindness. And it's the sin that cannot be forgiven, not because God doesn't want to forgive, but because we leave ourselves out of the pale of God's forgiveness. There's only one way we can be righteous with God. There's only one way we can be forgiven. There's only one way we can be saved, and that is through the Lord Jesus Christ. He and he alone can save. So if today you hear the word of the Lord, don't be like those in the rebellion, but receive it and believe it and act upon it. We're going to sing our final hymn in closing, and then we'll close in prayer. Jesus is Lord. Creation's voice declares it.
Jesus is Lord, praise him with hallelujahs, for Jesus. suffer and hunger. Lord, we pray that we'll not just be hearers of that word, but doers. And tell Jesus, tell people about the saving grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord just bless us this morning. And the same troubling verses, that's why our hearts. In Jesus' name.
Amen. Amen.